send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Last week, my wife and I were standing in line at Walmart, and there's been a particular sign that's always next to the cash register. And that sign has kind of evolved through the years. It used to say something like, quote, selling cigarettes to minors is against the law. Then it went to something like, must be over 18 to purchase tobacco products, or must be over 21 to purchase alcohol products. And of course, these had no impact on me, as I purchased neither product. But we noticed this time, though, the sign said something like this. Anyone that appears to be under the age of 40 will be asked to provide identification when purchasing tobacco or alcohol products. And I made a comment to my wife about the sign, and we both just laughed at the obvious idiocy. I mean, the sheer stupidity of that sign. That kind of reminds me about another sign at Walmart that I saw at one of their gas stations. On one side of the pump, there's a sign that said how much they value the privacy of their customers. Then there's another sign real close to it that says, you are being videotaped for your protection. So, I mean, Walmart has come up with some doozies of signs since we've been shopping there. But anyway, this sign that anyone that appears to be under the age of 40 will be asked to provide identification when purchasing tobacco or alcohol products, that one just takes a cake. That's got to be the dumbest thing that I've ever seen in my life. Well, anyway, Teresa then commented how that she was at Walmart a week or so earlier, and someone was buying cigarettes or alcohol. I forget which one she told me, but they were buying one of the two. And the checkout lady asked for the purchaser's ID. Well, then she took it. She took the driver's license from the one who was wanting to buy the cigarettes or the alcohol, and she scanned it. And to my knowledge or recollection, I've not seen this done in any other stores. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. If you know of other stores that are doing this, I wish you'd contact me and let me know. But here's what's happening, okay? I explained to my wife that what is going on here with scanning IDs for alcohol or tobacco purchases really has got nothing whatsoever to do with alcohol and tobacco. What is going on? And friends, I hope you're listening to me. This is an experiment to see how a potential program could be implemented that would require someone to show ID, not just for alcohol and tobacco products, it's not going to stop there, but for all products, for all purchases. The day is coming where they will attempt to make someone show ID for every single purchase in the United States, not just alcohol and tobacco, but all products and all purchases. No ID, no purchases. Of course, for 99.9% of Americans, they'll just say, so what? It's not going to affect me whatsoever. And that's true. And it's not because they want to intrude on those who are already enslaved to their system. It's because they want everyone enslaved in their system. For the 0.1% of those of us out here who do not have government IDs, This is their way of trying to force us into their system. So how will it be accomplished? Well, in the U.S. today, we see this particular subject or issue everywhere we look. It's on the news, it's on the internet, it's on the radio, and it's all about quote unquote illegal immigration. And friends, you need to realize that whenever government or the media is pushing such hot button issues on the people, it is for a greater purpose than what the issue appears to be. For instance, the ultimate goal of scanning IDs for purchases is not for making sure that someone is age appropriate to purchase those types of products. It is for making sure eventually that whoever is making the purchase is a quote unquote citizen. It's going to be showing proof of citizenship, not proof of age. It's being used under the guise of proof of age right now, but when it becomes fully implemented, it will be for proving citizenship. No proof of citizenship, no purchases. That will then be used in what they're calling the fight against illegal immigration. But it's not about illegal immigration. Don't be fooled. It is about making sure that they have control over every living, breathing creature that walks on what they believe to be United States soil. Now, I've contacted Walmart via an email form on their website, and I'm hoping that they'll respond to me, but I'm not optimistic. I've said I have not seen any other stores scanning IDs. Well, that doesn't mean there are no other stores scanning IDs. I just don't know of any. And like I said a minute ago, if someone listening to this message knows of other stores doing it, then please let me know. But they have made it, quote unquote, against the law to sell those products to people under the ages of 18 and 21. So the minimum wage worker that's at the cash register at Walmart believes that this is a way to protect her from being charged with selling to a minor. So she's all for the program. You know, I scanned their ID. Their ID said they were 18, or, you know, their ID said they were 21. So that covers me. What else can I do? So, of course, this doesn't get pulled off then until a few strategically placed people get arrested for selling these products to minors. And then the publicity of an arrest like this makes people beg for a solution. And the solution then is, let's just scan all the IDs. And then, you know, if someone accidentally sells alcohol or tobacco to a minor, maybe they got a fake ID or something like that, well, then they're covered. So the government then is always going to have a solution. But that solution is more control, more invasiveness, and less freedom for all. So don't be fooled by what they're doing out there by scanning these IDs for the purpose of making sure that the underage minor doesn't get his hands on alcohol and tobacco, or the innocent person at the cash register doesn't accidentally sell to a minor and thereby break the law of selling to minors and risk getting arrested. So anyway, I've contacted Walmart and I've asked them if they're scanning these IDs, is this part of a government program, and did they receive some type of grant money for participating? I hope I get a response, but who knows. But my guess is that they are participating in some government test program, and they're either receiving grant money of some kind, or they're implementing the program as some sort of plea agreement to resolve some type of dispute that they've had with the government in the past. So immigration, illegal immigration, detention camps, children being separated from their parents, children being used as shields by their parents, children dying in concentration camps or detention camps. Forget the word concentration camp, the detention camp. Children being forced vaccinated in these detention camps. Women being raped by border control agents. What an absolute mess. What an absolutely horrible mess that has been created. And yes, I mean created. This is what happens when men think that they have the authority from God to define what is good and what is evil. This is what happens when men place themselves above God. They think they're sitting in the seat of God when the reality is they are sitting in the seat of Satan. And when you take upon yourself the authority to decide what is good and what is evil, you are not sitting in God's seat. You are sitting in the seat of Satan. And sadly, many well-meaning followers of Christ too have been caught up in this drama and have, in my opinion, lost sight of what should be issues that are settled by the laws of God. And in particular, I'm talking about what is going on in the U.S. today and what they call illegal immigration. Now, what I'm going to say here in the next little bit might be considered highly controversial. Now, I know you'll find it shocking that I have something to say that's controversial, so you'll have to overlook my normal shyness in relation to controversy, because you know I'm very uncontroversial and just hardly ever say anything that, you know, most people wouldn't just totally agree with. So if you find what I'm getting ready to say controversial, then, you know, that's the way it is. So here goes, because I think this is very important. I think it's very important that we as followers of Christ get on the same page here. And I guess I should add here that I'm not saying that I've got it all right on this issue. Okay, it's certainly open for discussion, but I do feel it is important enough that we discuss it in light of the King and His kingdom for the ultimate goal of God's people being in unity in belief on the issues that face us today. The problem with all this immigration controversy is because men have decided that they own land, they own borders, they own people, and they're ordained by God to rule over lands that in most cases they have taken by force. Our forefathers shed their blood for this land. Well, friends, I believe that's mistake number one. For the follower of Christ, our forefathers are not George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and later on Abraham Lincoln. Our forefathers are supposed to be Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and the one whose blood, the only one whose blood that has been shed that ultimately becomes the determining factor is Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. If we want to talk about bloodshed, let's talk about His bloodshed. And if we're talking about His, we're talking about His blood that was shed, then how can we say that anyone else's shed blood should even enter into the conversation if we're talking about the blood shed by Jesus Christ, the ultimate one whose blood was shed? Is there any more meaningful shed blood than what His was? And what did His shed blood accomplish? In my messages, I've done everything I can to point people to the fact that His shed blood brought an end to the old covenant world. This was a world where God ordained to the point where He said, I've raised up good kings and I've raised up evil kings, all for the purpose of accomplishing His perfect will, which was to one day bring an end to the old covenant world where men could rule over each other in that old covenant world. And God said, I've raised up good kings and I've raised up evil kings. That's what He said He did in the old covenant world. But it was all done for the purpose that one day He would replace it with a new world, with a new covenant, where His Son and His Son alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here it comes. Not only is He King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He is the last of the kings that God allows for His creation. What we fail to realize in all of this is that God owns it all. He owns what men have called the United States of America. He owns Mexico. He owns Canada. He owns Germany. And while we struggle here in our land with the concept, the whole world is struggling and fighting against the truth that God owns it all. There were days, old covenant, old world days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, Acts 14:16. But friends, those days are over. It is now the responsibility of all of God's creation to repudiate all their laws, bring down all their statues. Of course, they call them statutes, but to bring them all down and bow the knee to the one true King and His kingdom and to submit to His laws worldwide. If this was taking place, this ridiculous, outrageous argument as to whether men are freely able to move themselves around on God's creation for whatever purpose, whether to try to improve their standard of living, to make a better place for their children, to raise their families, or simply because they like the weather better in one place or another. God owns the world, and His creation should be free to take advantage of His creation without being restrained. And if the laws of God were implemented today, the color of a man's skin should not make a difference, at least in regards to such simplistic things as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. There is no piece of paper in existence that a man can possess that can relieve him of his responsibility to obey the laws of God. Of course, a man should be free to move wherever he wants to, but that does not mean that a man is free then to practice false religions, that a man can set up his own laws and statutes. Under the supreme kingship of God over His creation, a man should be free to move anywhere he wants to and obey the laws of God, because the laws of God are not just for an isolated place. They are for everywhere, and that is right now. We have created this mess, the mess and all that's associated with immigration or illegal immigration. This is our own created mess that our fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers created because they refused to implement the laws of God on American soil. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 40. And remember, as we read Exodus 12, beginning in verse 40, that not one single word of the Bible was written to us. We weren't alive during the days of the Exodus. We weren't around when Exodus chapter 12 was written. Not one single word of this Bible was written to us, but every single word was written for us. There are principles found in the scripture that apply from generation to generation. And even though not one word of this was written to us, every word was written for us, for our learning. So let's look to see if we can find principles here that we need to apply to our lives today, hundreds of years after this event was described and the text was written. Verse 40, Exodus chapter 2. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto Yahweh for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. For this is that night of Yahweh to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And Yahweh said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that Yahweh did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. All right, go back up now to verse 19. All right, so we started in verse 40. Now we're going to go back up to verse 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. All right, there's several very interesting things here that I find in this text. We see strangers here. We also see the word congregation again, which we'll touch on here a little bit later. But if we're not careful in our study, we might find what seems to be a contradiction. As I read verses 40 through 51 and then read verse 19, I almost instantly see what some might consider or call a contradiction. So let's examine this word stranger a little bit closer. In verse 43, we see that strangers were not allowed to participate in the Passover. But in verse 48 now, we see strangers allowed to participate. The Hebrew word for stranger in verses 19, 48, and 49 are different than the Hebrew word for stranger found in verse 43, the one that was not allowed to participate. The strangers from 19, 48, and 49 were without question foreigners, people who were not born on the same land as those Israelites to whom this text was given from Exodus chapter 12. But these were foreigners, and they were foreigners who had agreed to abide by and live according to the laws of God. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that exactly the way I said that, but this is what we learn from this, from the context of these verses of scripture that we just read. And this is also what would apply today. It's a simple test. Do you agree to abide by the laws of God? Do you embrace the king and his kingdom? If yes, then you're welcome in. If no, then you need to find someplace else to go, because there's only going to be one law that's going to apply here. There's one law for the homeborn, and there's going to be one law for those who were not homeborn. A stranger in the land that breaks the laws of God gets punished according to the laws of God. You aren't getting deported at our expense. You're getting punished. You're going to pay restitution. And if you can't pay restitution, you're to become a slave until the debt is paid. If you refuse to yield to the judgments of God, then you're going to be stoned by the community until you are dead, and that will be that. The same happens for the foreigner and for the homeborn. You don't need a million quote-unquote laws to deal with people coming and going from one piece of God's land to another. A man should be free to move around from one piece of God's land to another. And you know what? He shouldn't have to have a different law book for every place he wants to go. Because under God's creation, there should be one lawgiver and one book. One law book. Well, you might say, well, Charlie, that's just crazy. There's no way that could happen. Well, it could and it would happen if the gospel of the kingdom was preached like it is supposed to be preached. But here's the thing. I can't be concerned about Germany right now. I can't be concerned about England right now. I can't even be concerned about Mexico or Canada, even though I've met some great brethren, some great followers of Christ out of Canada. But folks, I can't be caught up and concerned with what's going on in Canada today. Where I live today, where I live right now, God's laws are despised and rejected. His son, the king, and his kingdom is despised and rejected. I've got my work cut out for me right here. I can only hope and pray that once we get our house in order, then we'll be a city on a hill shining the hope of the king and the kingdom to the rest of the world. If you don't believe this, then I can see why men are in such despair today. Men everywhere are wandering around aimlessly with no hope, no vision, no plan, just going through an existence waiting to die. Well, this should be the aim and goal of every man, woman, boy, and girl who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The implementation of the laws of God in America is the solution to every single problem that we face today. The so-called illegal immigration debate is in place for one reason, and for one reason alone, and that is to further control the agenda of those who seek to enslave every man, woman, boy, and girl in America, and to control every move they make, every dime they earn, every penny they spend. The remedy is simple, and it is found in the implementation of one law for the homeborn and one law for the stranger who is sojourning among you, and that is the laws of God, the principles of God, the perfect will of God, the principles contained in the Holy Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. The churches, so-called, spend millions and millions of dollars each year to send missionaries to the so-called foreign fields to evangelize those people into their specific form of churchianity. Yet I daily hear from church people all across America who beg their President Trump to keep up the fight against illegal immigration, build the wall, keep them out, send them back. The so-called foreign mission field is coming to America. Yet those people are referred to as illegals. The double-mindedness is just absolutely staggering to me as I listen to the things that are said in public today. Now, with that said, don't misunderstand me. The problem is absolutely real, and flooding even more people in here without the laws of God in place is further disaster. But I'm just saying that what we're seeing today is the whirlwind effect, and we're reaping the whirlwind because our fathers, their fathers, and our great-grandfathers sowed their constitutions, their own laws, their own statutes, their own treaties, and now we're seeing the utter chaos that's resulting from it. If we do not collectively repent of this sin and return to the laws of God as it was shown to us in 1639 New Haven Colony, we're finished. And if we do not collectively repent, then we had better individually repent, so that when the judgment comes, we're not partakers thereof. Come out from among them and be ye separate, that ye be not partakers of her plagues. If you don't know where to begin, I'd suggest a change of heart. In fact, it must begin with a change of heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. They can jail me, they can torture me, they can do whatever they want to me, but they cannot force me to change what's in my heart, and they can't do it to you either. In Exodus 12:43, the stranger that was not allowed to eat the Passover meal was not the same as the foreigner. The word translated as stranger in the other verses in this chapter is foreigner. The stranger who was not allowed to eat is the one who was not willing to bow the knee to King and his kingdom. Interestingly, the same principle then applies to the one who was homeborn, as well as from verse 19. One law for everyone, whether the man is homeborn or whether he is a stranger. Under God's law, a stranger need not permission to move from one part of God's creation to another. All he needs to do is abide by the laws of God. Doesn't matter what color his skin is, obey the laws of God, and you'll be fine. Turn over to Exodus chapter 22, please, and we will begin in verse 21. Verse 21 of Exodus chapter 22. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I need to quote that better, because I emphasized a word wrongly. I should have done it differently. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, you don't vex a stranger because you once were a stranger yourself. And here we don't need Strong's Concordance to tell us what the word stranger is here. The context tells us Of course, it's the same word we saw from Exodus chapter 12, that stranger's a foreigner, someone not homeborn, where the Israelites were at that time. So what does vex mean? It means to rage or be violent, to suppress, to maltreat, destroy, thrust out by, oppress. Verse 22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. The Old Covenant texts are where we find the will of God. This is where we find how God defines good and evil. These texts are not written just to fill space. They were written to show us today, from generation to generation, how God expects His creation to operate, how His creation is to function. These are eternal, everlasting principles. This is what is meant when preachers like myself and preachers like Ted talk about implementing the laws of God. This is what is good. This is what David said when he said, I love thy law. Why? Because it's perfect. When implemented, it works. Verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. We've touched on this before. Usury is interest. In the rebellious economic system built by our grandfathers and great-grandfathers, usury is an absolute must. Without it, the system would fail, and it would fail very, very quickly. Because a falsely balanced economy that is based on things other than what God said to base them on, specifically gold and silver, usury, interest, has got to be in place. And if you do these things, if you take usury upon the stranger, if you take usury upon the people that are poor by thee, my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. All my life I've heard churchmen incorrectly quote God the same yesterday, today, and forever. But somehow the laws of God and the principles we find in texts such as this have ceased to exist in the teachings of most modern quote-unquote preachers. Verse 26, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the sun that goeth down. For that is his covering, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. The correct reading of the verse that I quoted a minute ago is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in addition to that verse, what we should be quoting is Malachi 3 verse 6, or actually beginning of verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers, those that commit perjury on the witness stand. Those that commit perjury on the witness stand. I will come near to you to judgment, God says, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts, for I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? We had better be careful what we do to people wanting to sojourn in the land. Of course, more importantly than that, we better be seeking to return to him so that he will return to us. We have gone away from his ordinances. We have replaced his ordinances with the ordinance of men. And not only that, then we command people that God says obey the ordinances of men, even though that's absolutely not what the context of the scripture says. The principles apply today ever as much as they did the day when they were spoken into existence. Now, before we leave Exodus chapter 12 for good this morning, let's go back to where we saw the English word congregation, because ultimately that's where we're going to end up with in today's message. But here it's interesting. It's not Kahal, as we find in Psalm 22, but it is Adal, and unlike Kahal, it's used more in a sense of a religious gathering, and which we can see from the context of what we read from Exodus chapter 12. However, there are still some political undertones here also associated with that word Adal, as it's found in Exodus chapter 12, and some of those underlying political words or legal words, you might say, are as it relates to testify and testimony, for instance. Now, with that said, let's go back to Psalm chapter 22 again, and let's continue our study of church or kingdom. And as I've said many times before, all my preaching points to one final conclusion, and that is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand in the first century, as preached by John the Baptist and by Christ and by his apostles. And that at hand means exactly what it says: at the door, near, shortly, at hand. Therefore, fulfilling the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 24, that, quote, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. All what things? The sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, which was the great event that establishes everlasting from generation to generation kingdom on earth. My messages are always centered around the King and his kingdom, its relevance today, and that all men everywhere, their responsibility is to bow the knee to King and kingdom. I see it everywhere. Every single place I look to in Scripture, this is what I see. In Psalm chapter 22, a passage where my main emphasis is on trying to get people to understand that the English word church should not be in our English Bibles, because church is a building where people go to gather. And ecclesia is the kingdom of God on earth, where the assembled people are in community with each other, trying to implement the laws of God amongst themselves and anyone else who wants to sojourn with them. Church and ecclesia are as different as night and day. They are as far apart as each other can be. Kahal, the Hebrew word for congregation, as we find it in Psalm 22:22, was at one time understood to be the ancient theocratic form of government instituted among the Israelites. Ecclesia, the Greek word wrongly translated as church, was at one time understood to be the called out assembly of people in ancient Greece for the purpose of establishing their civil government. The ecclesia of Christ is the called out Christian community of believers called out from the false governments of men into the kingdom of Christ. That is not what is taught today to the masses. The masses are taught church. They are not taught kingdom. Again, I have to emphasize this again, the quote unquote church, not just in America, but everywhere it is found in the world, is the extension of the state, whichever state it is found in. It is the religious arm of the state that threatens men and women, boys and girls, with eternal punishment in a hell if they do not obey the state. That's what quote unquote churches do all across the world today. That's what they did when they were created in 300 AD by Constantine, and that's what they have been doing ever since. Jesus the Christ established his kingdom at AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, just exactly like he said it would be when he prophesied its destruction in Matthew 24, 1 through 3. And since that time, it's all about the King and his kingdom. Psalm 22 is all about the King and his kingdom. It is not about church. Verse 1, Psalm chapter 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring. Is this not word for word what Jesus said as he gave up his final words on the cross? Even the churchmen understand this verse to be a reference to Christ on the cross. Keep your finger in Psalm chapter 22, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Now, for the rest of this message, we're going to be going back and forth between Psalm 22 and Matthew chapter 27. So just bookmark the two, keep your fingers in there, whatever you have to do, so that we can go back and forth between these two passages. The ultimate end being that we will conclude once again that it is all about the King and his kingdom. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, as he was hanging on the cross, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Listen now, Matthew 24, 1 through 3, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Mockingly, they were saying in Matthew 27:40, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You said the temple would be destroyed. You said not one stone would be left standing upon another, and there you are, nailed to a cross." Verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. If he be the King of Israel." From the beginning of his trial, through his conviction and with his execution, it's all about King and kingdom. I was talking with a man this week, and it was interesting because I just met this guy, and he's not heard not one single one of my messages. Now, he has been reading some of the books now. He's been looking at the website. But he made a statement to me, and it was almost word for word a statement that I made in last week's message. I said that the world understands the implications of Christ being king better than those who claim to be his followers. Herod didn't think that his kingdom was a non-threatening pie-in-the-sky future kingdom with no impact on mankind and no impact on Herod's kingdom. He took this threat so real that he caused the death of every single male under the age of 2 that he could get his hands on. That's real. That's not spiritual. If Christ's kingdom was no physical threat to those quote-unquote rulers in Jerusalem, they would not have executed him. But as it was, they understood the implications of a man claiming to be king. And more than that, when people around him agreed and called him king, Pilate was afraid of his kingship. The chief priests and scribes were afraid of his kingship. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And that's exactly the same problem we have today. If we allow his kingship today, then we'll lose our place and our nation. The IRS will come after us and take us away. The government will come and take us away if we allow him, all because all men will believe on him if we let him thus alone. We'll lose all that we have built to the glory of ourselves. Well, friends, it's coming down one way or another. We're seeing it daily. There's already a tremendous amount of blood flowing in the streets of America as a result of America's refusal to embrace the one true king and his kingdom. And I'm afraid it's going to get a whole lot worse before it even begins to get better. Verse 43 of Matthew 27, the mocking continues. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 46 is word for word what was spoken in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. Go back with me now to Psalm chapter 22, and we'll continue with verse number 2. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. I wonder if we serve the same God today. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All that they see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Again, see very clearly that this passage of scripture is foretelling what took place on Calvary. That's word for word what we read just a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 27, Psalm 22, verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Look at that again, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast thy lots upon my vesture. Go back to Matthew chapter 27, please. And this time we'll begin in verse number 1. And please remember the theme of all scripture, not just Matthew 27, not just Psalm 22, but all scripture. And that theme is king and kingdom. Verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That's incredible. The man who healed their sick, the man who had given sight to their blind, made their lame men walk, the man who fed them when they were hungry, the man who raised their dead loved ones back to life, the man who was, when he was reviled of men, never once reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But because the quote-unquote church and the churchmen have always been an extension of the state, and this man had been a perceived threat to the state, even from his birth, it was the churchmen who took counsel against this Jesus to put him to death. Verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. You know, this just dawned on me as I was preparing this message and I read this passage of scripture again. It just dawned on me when they said, what is that to us? Did they mean to say to Judas, what is your confession to us? We don't care. What do we care about your confession? Or are they saying, what is it to us that innocent blood has been betrayed. The churchmen had a history of betraying innocent blood. Their history of betraying innocent blood was so long that Christ told them, "Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." I believe their response was more than likely towards Judas, but their words condemned them greatly. A slip of the tongue that revealed them for the devils that they truly were. What is it to us that innocent blood has been betrayed? Verse 5, Matthew chapter 27. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." You know, it absolutely disgusts me beyond description when I've heard churchmen in the past say that Jesus never said he was king, but that his response to Pilate here was merely, "That's what you say." When the modern vernacular of the day, and I want to be so very careful here because of the extreme seriousness of the text that we're reading right now. But this answer of Christ, it's the same as if someone said to you in an agreement, you said it. Sure, I agree. You got that right. Well, that's the same response when Jesus said to Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said in him, "Thou sayest." Absolutely, Pilate. Every single thing about my life, from my birth, where the wise men from the east came looking for the king, from the time I found my disciples and they proclaimed, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of Israel." From the time it was fulfilled from the prophets when Jesus said, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them." And this was all done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." Those are the words of Jesus. And from the time just a week prior to him standing before Pontius Pilate, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Absolutely, Pilate, you said it. You got it right. I am he who was born to be king. Verse 12, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. That's what you say, Pilate. But you were no more innocent than the rest of those people that day. Then answered all the people, this is verse 25, and said, His blood be on us and on our children. What absolute, utter, brazen fools those people were to make such a statement. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. A crown of thorns, that's kingly. Again, it's all about king and kingdom. And a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him. And they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Do you see it? Once again, word for word, what is found in Psalm 22, verse 18. What is the overwhelming, obvious theme of everything we're reading in Matthew 27? It's that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the King. Verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's all about the King. It's all about his kingdom. Please return again to Psalm 22 and back to verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Remember from our past study, this verse of Scripture is repeated again word for word in Hebrews chapter 2. However, when it's translated in Hebrews chapter 2 by the King James translators, they wrongly, deceptively, fraudulently, with the purpose to deceive, changed the meaning here. The word in Psalm 22 is kahal, which meant the ancient theocratic form of government in Israel. The God-King of Old Covenant Israel, who had set up a system of government based on judges who would rule, who would measure the actions of the people according to the laws of God. That's what this word means here. But the KJV translators didn't even use the word congregation as found in Psalm 22. Instead, using the word church, the extension of the state, where it had no authority to do so. What was declared in the midst of the kahal? What is supposed to be declared today in the midst of the ecclesia? Verse 22, Ye that fear Yahweh, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. He hath done this. That's it. That's the sum of it. That is what we're supposed to be doing. It's not just for America. It's not just for Canada. It's not just for Mexico. It is for all the ends of the world. It is for all the kindreds of the nations. The kingdom is Yahweh's, and in the new covenant world, which is exactly what Psalm 22 is pointing to, he has taken back all the kingdoms of this world, and they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the message of the king and his kingdom. Find this message, find his ecclesia. Not only will you not find this message preached in quote-unquote churches today, but you will find this message attacked and assaulted by the churchmen who believe the same way as they did on that infamous day where they began to take counsel to put him to death. We will not have this man to reign over us. Today, if we will not do this collectively, then we must do it individually. Who have you elected to be your king? Who have you elected to be your lawgiver? I hope that it is King Jesus and his kingdom.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.